Dear friends of Jesus Christ, when you think about Palm Sunday, I think there's something odd about it being in the season of Lent, something jarring. I mean, Lent is a season for penitence, for somber reflection, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's how we began, and we will end the season with the crucifixion. And then a parade. Did you know that the children in our children's program, children's worship, the first Sunday of Lent, they look for the word Alleluia, and then they hide it. And they do not speak or sing Alleluia through the whole season of Lent. And then on Sunday, Easter, they will look for the letter, or the word, and when they find it, they will finally sing their Alleluias. And that's not just a cute thing for the children, but Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, lots of traditions have this no Alleluias during Lent. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Penance. And then Palm Sunday, a parade for Pete's sake, a ticker tape parade. Grown-ups, children, waving their banners, spreading their cloaks, and shouting one of the great psalms in the Psalter hymnal, Psalm 118. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. It is so joyful. It is so wonderful. It doesn't fit in the season of Lent. Or does it? I mean, did you know that when you use the lectionary and you get these passages referred to you as to what's appropriate for preaching, on Palm Sunday, there's also Passion Sunday, which is all about Christ's suffering. Now, because we do the parade, I usually do the Palm Sunday passages. But the passions that reflect the sufferings of Christ, wouldn't they be more appropriate? I mean, we all know that this terrific triumphal entry ends with a crucifixion. And that the very people who were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, hail to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, would be replaced on Friday by a group of people who would say, crucify the guy. Crucify him. I mean, they may have sung their songs of praise to the Jesus, but they had no clue as to what he was about. They were totally mistaken. They thought he would save them by killing the Romans. I mean, they had not a clue that he came to save them by dying for them. So is Palm Sunday kind of inappropriate? Shouldn't we have a death march or a funeral procession instead? You know, and when you think about it, what you realize, of course, as you're thinking, is that, but this wasn't the people's idea. This was Jesus' idea. He's the one that sort of manipulated the whole thing. I mean, you got to remember, this is during the week of Passover. It's huge in the day, in the life of Israel. Pilgrims came from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate this feast where they remembered that their God was the great deliverer, that God had freed them from oppression, had taken them out of the brickyards of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. It was so highly nationalistic that the Romans, Pilate and Herod, would have extra police on the streets just to keep things under control. So there was that. And then if you read the Gospel of Mark, as they're coming to Jerusalem, just as they're leaving Jericho, so that's not so far back from where we're picking it up, there's this blind man, Bartimaeus. And do you remember what he was shouting? He hears this procession, and he hears that Jesus is among them. And so he begins to shout, Jesus, son of David. I mean, royalty, right? It has messianic overtones. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the people say, shut up. Don't bother the master. But he shouts all the louder, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus beckons him to come, and he heals them. And we're told that the man joins Jesus and the rest in making their way towards Jerusalem. So you have the Passover feast, you have Bartimaeus, which, by the way, reflects prophecies from the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 29, where the prophet says, on that day, the eyes of the blind would be opened, and the deaf would hear the word of the scroll on that day. And then what does Jesus do? Isn't it amazing? The first six verses in this short 11-verse passage deal with this donkey, this colt. And you know, if you haven't had 100 sermons on this before, you'd say, what is it about this colt? I mean, first he tells them to go. If they say this, then say that. When they say that, they say what Jesus told them to say. It's all this detail. And of course, it had great significance. You know why? Because one of the most famous messianic prophecies in the Old Testament is in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where the prophet says, the day is coming when the king will come ride into the city, riding a donkey, the colt of a donkey. Let the people rejoice. So Jesus has manipulated this whole thing. It's very intentional. So why? Because Jesus wants to make sure that before the people take him out of the city to crucify him, that they take him into the city as their king. That before they hang him as a criminal on a cross, they coronate him as the king of God's people. You know, for me, one of the really wisest things on this whole thing, I read by a young preacher who died, well, maybe 32, 33, Jim Bentholen. And in a sermon, he said this. He said, if Jesus had died as an outlaw, just as an outlaw, he would have died for himself and he would have given his life for his misdeeds. But if he dies as a king, he dies for his subjects. He goes as their representative. He enters the fray on their behalf. Jim said in that sermon, the mystery and the wonder of Palm Sunday is not that on Palm Sunday the crowds cheered him and announced him king and then on Friday declared him the most wanted in Israel and hung him outside on the cross. No, the wonder and the mystery of Palm Sunday is that the one who was made king on Palm Sunday marches to the cross as king. He moves from the parade to the cross and always stays the king of his people. And he moves there in order to do what? Why does he go into the city as king on our behalf? To save us. And to hang that on a word, think the word Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, the crowds cried. That word in the Hebrew is a contraction of two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word, it means save or deliver. The second Hebrew word in that contraction means I beseech or we pray or we beseech. And so Hosanna, if you took it quite literally, would be we beseech thee, deliver us. Save us, we pray. Now, over time, that word Hosanna had become not just a request, but an exclamation. Very much like the British might say, God save the king, or God save the queen. Hosanna! God save us! Blessed is the one who saves us, who comes in the name of the Lord, whose kingdom is of the ancestor of David. Blessed is the one who comes to us from heaven. He comes to save. Now, even if those first celebrants of Palm Sunday were altogether wrong about what Jesus was about, even if they thought that Jesus had come to rid them of Roman corruption and not of their own corruption. What do you say he came to do in saving you? What does it mean for us that the king rides into the city on Palm Sunday in order to save? This past Friday, or not Friday, Wednesday, this past Wednesday in the evening, we had our Flannery O'Connor group discussing one of her stories, The River, and a relatively new member of our church, Scott DeYoung, who is an English teacher, he led the discussion. And he began by giving us some quotes from various people, including Flannery O'Connor. Here's one of the quotes that he gave us. Flannery O'Connor, she's a novelist, or she died some years back, but she's a Roman Catholic novelist, right, from the South. And she said this, in Habits and Mystery. She said, redemption is meaningless unless, or being saved, but redemption is meaningless unless there is cause for it in the actual life we live. And for the last few centuries, there has been operating in our culture the secular belief that there is no such cause. So there is no need for, there is no cause for redemption. I was reading that, and then I said to Carol, my wife, I said, does that make sense to you, this redemption being meaningless unless there is a cause? And she said, yes, that makes sense. Well, I said, can you think of an image? And she said, yeah, this happened maybe 10 years ago. Sort of strange, but it happened. I was doing at that time she was doing swimming laps at the East Hills Club. And she was doing her laps early in the morning, and she noticed that in the middle of the pool, there was this man, 40-some years old, and not moving much, but she wasn't paying any attention. She was just swimming. And at one point, she thought, no, this guy doesn't move. And so she stopped the swimming, and she looked, and he was in one of these, what do they call that, these dead flow positions, his face down, his hands out. And so she thought, this guy's in trouble. And she stayed waiting just for a little while longer, and still no movement. So finally, and she used to be a lifeguard in high school, so she knew what to do. She started swimming. She grabs him, turns him around to give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And all of a sudden, the guy says, what the hell are you doing? Carol says, I thought you were in trouble. No, he says, I'm just training myself to hold my breath. I can do it for 3 minutes. Now, she said, that's a case where there was no cause for resuscitation. You see, he was doing fine. There was no need for it. Now listen. I mean, here we are, right? We're ready to move towards Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and then Easter. But what's the cause? I mean, I think, is it true, you think, that there are many people who think they can march, they can go from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday and just have a spring break in between? I don't mean that literally, but figuratively. What are we being saved for? As I was thinking about that, I came across a sermon that was online that some minister at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York is preaching, even now as we're sitting here. He had it online. He said he was going to preach it Sunday, Palm Sunday. Anyway, so I read it, and he talked about this whole business of Hosanna and saved. And he said he had asked his seventh graders what it is they thought Jesus was saving them from. And he said, without too much thought, they said hell. He thought, well, yeah, but he thought they said that because he was a preacher and they probably thought that was the answer he wanted. So he says, okay, but God was really on the ball, he said. What would he save you from? And then they became more thoughtful and they said, from death. And somebody else said, from my math test tomorrow. And somebody else said, from pressures. And someone else said, he'd save me from my parents' expectations of me. And someone else said, I think he'd save me from my fears. And then the minister says, or is saying, That's probably their idea of hell. But then what about you, he said, he's going to say to his congregation. And I'll say that to you. What do you think? And in his sermon, he gives people a chance to answer. They might say, from fear, save me from fear, or from violence, or from lust, or from cancer, or from waking up at 2 a.m. and staring at the ceiling and wondering, what the heck am I about here? Save me. And then he says, as he thinks about being saved and for what, he pulls on this cord that God is with us. And so the question, he thinks, is this. What do we mean when we say that God being with us saves us? That God is with us in the messiest places in our lives. What does that mean? And he thinks that we'd get close to understanding what it is the King, the Messiah, Jesus, meant to do when he went into the city on Palm Sunday. Now, I'm going to tell you what he says as an example of what it means that God is with us. He says 3 years ago, he's in New York, his father died, I think in Minnesota or Wisconsin. Anyway, I think it was Minnesota. And it was in March, and it was cold. It was cold. There was a winter storm, weather warnings, all kinds of things. And there he was with his brother, waiting for people that he didn't really know anymore, expressing their condolence. And there he stood next to his dad's body. He said it was a terrible time. And then while he was almost finding it too much to bear, Anne and Bob from the church in New York came through the door. And he said, I looked and I looked. And he said, you cannot believe how strengthening that was. He said, it was, I felt saved. Now, I don't think that's it. I've had that happen to me. I've loved it. But I don't think that's what it means to be saved. I think there's more. There's got to be more. I mean, 3 weeks ago, I was with Carol going to surgery, right? I mean, husbands do that with wives. I had people coming and sitting with me. And that was wonderful. Family and friends. But none of that saved us. Our hope, our longing was for the success of this young surgeon, 32 years old, with a ponytail, who was cutting the damnable cancer from the heart, from her chest. I mean, there's an enemy to overcome. There's trouble that needs to be gotten rid of. If I'm in the waters drowning and you jump in next to me, that may be a comfort for a little while, but if I learn that you don't know how to swim either and we're both going down, it is not a great comfort after a while. It won't do. The question is not, how does God being with us save us? That's a good question for Christmas. The question for this time of the year is, how does God being crucified save us? Now, if we can get our hearts around that, if that starts to make sense to us, it's not, I mean, there's something, and maybe if you dug deep enough, you would find it all there too in this being with us, abiding with us. But I'm thinking, as you read the gospel, and if you were to spend, if you come to Monday, Thursday service and Good Friday service, and we stick just with the gospel reading from Mark, you know, in Gethsemane, there's so much more going on than just keeping us being with us. I mean, you go into Gethsemane and Jesus comes in there and he says to his disciples, I am distressed and agitated. You stay here and pray. And then he moves on with James and John and Peter and he says, I am deeply distressed. I grieve near the point of death. Stay here and pray. And then he moves just a little further and he falls on the ground and he prays, oh God, if it's possible, keep this cup from me. but not my will. Your will be done. And then, as you know, the cup needs to be drunk. And so then Jesus gets betrayed by a kiss. And then he goes to the Sanhedrin, these religious people, and they accuse him of blasphemy, and they slap him in the face, and they spit him, and then they blindfold him, and they say, "Now, who do you think hit you?" They treat him like an idiot. And then they take him to Pilate. He becomes a persona non grata with the religious establishment, with Pilate, with the people. And then they crucify him. And then we hear that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Something is going on here that is more than being with us in our messy places. You know that Wednesday when we were together with Planny O'Connor's story? Scott also gave us a quote from Thomas Aquinas. And I'm changing it a bit, but Thomas Aquinas said that what Jesus did, what our baptism then does through what Jesus did, is that the gates of the kingdom are opened for us in that Christ removes the obstacles that blocked our way therein. And Aquinas says, what are the obstacles that Christ had to remove? And he talks of guilt. And he talks of sin. And he talks about death. And he talks about the devil. That strong man that needs to be bound. If you are acquainted with your own life, if you have some sense of the direness of our situation, then you say, "Oh God, I need more than just your company. I need you to remove the obstacles that are in my way so that I can enter into your presence and be a friend of yours without feeling like crap, without feeling like I need to be judged." He enters the city to save us, to take away all that blocks our entrance into eternal life, not just life after death. Oh, that is a wonderful gift. We don't think nearly enough about that. But I mean life now with God. To be a child in his family. To see every good gift as a gift with a message from the Father. To live life with this deep sense of God's presence, God's transcendence, God's love for us. This is a gift. And it could happen only with Christ taking away our sin, binding the strong man, carving a path through the grave. I mean, only through that. You know, it's really quite interesting, I think, that in this little 11-verse passage, we're told that when they come to the city, he doesn't go to city hall or the courthouse. He goes to the temple. And Mark has his own version of what happened. He says Jesus got into the temple and he scopes the place out. He just looks around. He scopes it out. But because it is late, he goes back to Bethany. And then he returns the next day and he goes back to the temple. And you know what happens, right? The place, the outer court, the place where the Gentiles could worship God. It is filled with tables and animals, and it has become a marketplace. And Jesus becomes angry, and he overturns the tables, and he sends the sellers and the buyers out, and he says, "This house is a house of prayer for all the nations, and you have made it a den of robbers." What Jesus does, among all the things that are in that little incident, is that he makes space for the Gentiles to be in communion with God. He creates room. He comes into the city to make space at the table with the triune God. Listen, he is our king. We are his subjects. He enters into the fray on our behalf to take sin away, to bind the strong man, to put death to death. In Jesus Christ, we are saved to be friends, children of the Heavenly Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.